This has certainly been an extraordinary week, hasn't it? The scenes that we have seen on televisions, on phones. It's the first time since the end of the Second World War that there's been a full-scale invasion of one nation in Europe by another. And the scenes have been heart-wrenching, haven't they? Seeing residential buildings struck by missiles, seeing people on foot marching against tanks and tanks reversing because the ones driving the tanks don't want to be there. Seeing a lone president 15 or 20 meters from anyone else in the room, talking about his great power while seemingly being terrified that he would let anyone close enough to touch him. And we ask ourselves, as those who trust in the Lord, if that's you, this is how we who trust in the Lord ask ourselves, why does the Lord allow this? We believe in the Almighty God, who we were hearing about a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the book of Genesis, the one who made the heavens and the earth. Why does he allow one person to have such power so as to create bloodshed of his own people and another people as he tells hundreds of thousands of people to be at war with each other? And yet what is unusual for us is that this is the first time it's happened in my lifetime on my continent. That's very unusual in the history of the world. This is the norm, that nations invade other nations, that kings and rulers seek power for themselves and seem desperately insecure in that power when they have it. This is not just the case of Putin today wanting to make Russia great. Why do you think we have great in the name Great Britain? Yeah, it's a big island compared to smaller islands in the British Isles, but Britain liked to think of itself as great as it conquered a huge proportion of the world in the 19th century. And it was just one of a string of empires that have come and gone. You think back to Rome, that ruled most of Europe for five centuries. As long as history books have been written, history books have been written about powerful nations dominating smaller nations. And we see that in the Bible. That desperately insecure emperors make themselves feel secure by subjugating people smaller than themselves. And in the Lord's providence, for some months now, we've planned that this morning we'd be looking at the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus where we see a pharaoh, in fact a couple of different pharaohs, so desperately insecure in the extraordinary power that they have that they feel they can only maintain it by increasingly hostile measures against the people of Israel. They don't seem to realize that when they're doing this, they're not just taking on a people, but they are foolishly taking on the Lord, the one who had chosen that people. This is the second in a series of five sermons where we're going to look at the first five books of the Bible. Normally when we're working through the Bible, we sort of take a little chunk of a book and work through a book. This time we're taking five sermons on the first five books of the Bible. A couple of weeks ago we looked at the book of Genesis. This week we're looking at the book of Exodus. We saw when we looked at Genesis that a key text for these whole first five books are the amazing promises that God had made to Abraham, or Abraham as he was called at the time before God had called him. You can find those in Genesis chapter 12 in the first three verses. It's on page 13 in the church Bibles. The Lord has said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And then God makes a series of other promises to Abraham, and they center around three main things. A promise of a people. The initial promises to Abraham, who has no children, that this man who has no children is going to be the father of nations. But he's also going to bring that people, that nation, into his presence, into a land, and that they will live under his blessing. Last time when we looked at Genesis, that focused largely on that first promise of a people coming from him. That this fatherless person, by the end of the book of Genesis, has 70 descendants. The same number of descendants that we saw in Genesis were the number of nations that had spread out from Babel. These 70 descendants would be those through whom those 70 nations would be blessed. But when we look at the book of Exodus, we're seeing there's a focus particularly on that blessing. What it means for this nation that God had made to be under his blessing. To meet and know the God who called them. And the way in which he does that in Exodus is through a great act of salvation. We were hearing earlier, weren't we, about the cross of Jesus. Jesus going to be crucified. That is the great act of salvation in the history of the world. That God saved his people through sending his son to die for us. In the Old Testament, the greatest picture of that salvation that was still to come is the salvation that God achieved through bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt, through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, and into his presence as he came to live at the center of his people. And that's what we're going to see as we look through this book, that it is the Lord who saves. And firstly, if you like to take notes, first point, the Lord saves from slavery to sin. The Lord saves from slavery to sin. Turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus. It's the second book in the Bible. In the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 58. If you don't have a Bible, please put a hand in the air. One of the stewards will bring you one. You'd be really helped to follow along, as we're going to be jumping about quite a bit in the book of Exodus today. If you don't own a Bible and you've got a church Bible in your hands, you are welcome to keep that one if you promise to read it. Maybe I'd encourage you to start by reading John's Gospel that we had the reading from earlier. Read through that and be confronted with the Jesus who brings salvation. Exodus begins with those promises of Genesis 1 to 3 being partially fulfilled, but also there's a kind of a real trouble. There is not just now 70 descendants from Abraham, but many, many descendants. We read about in the first three verses the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob, who was Abraham's grandson. But we'll pick up in verse 6. "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. God was fulfilling his promise. Remember he said to Abraham, look up to the stars, so will your offspring be. Your offspring will be like the sand on the seashore. This promise God has made, he is fulfilling. This nation filled the land, but the land they filled was not the promised land, the land of his presence, but the land of Egypt, the land of their slavery. Verse 8, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. Do you see some of the ironies going on here? Pharaoh acts shrewdly. Remember the first one who acts shrewdly in the Bible? The serpent who enslaves Adam and Eve by causing them to sin. And now he's enslaving the people of Israel, forgetting what Joseph had done, and the people of Israel build storehouses. Remember, it had been Joseph who'd started the tradition of storehouses in Egypt. Build storehouses so that the Lord can save you when the famine comes, Joseph had told them. But now Pharaoh had forgotten all about how God had used this people to bless him. And he started to curse them, forgetting the promise that God had made to Abraham that those who blessed him would be blessed, but those who cursed him would be cursed. And that's what's going to happen in the book. This slavery becomes more and more oppressive until by the end of the first chapter, it had turned from slavery to genocide. Verse 22, then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Presumably he thought that girls could grow up to be slaves that could be used, but would not be a threat. Whereas boys might grow up to be strong slaves, but the stronger they were, the more of a threat that they would be. But to this enslaved people, God brought a deliverer. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, anyone who's had a newborn baby knows you can't keep them quiet, she got a papyrus basket or box for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. And what happened was that in the Lord's providence, a princess of Egypt comes to bathe and sees the basket and asks a servant to go and look at it and finds this baby and falls in love with this little baby and wants to rescue the baby, even though she knows that the king, perhaps her father, has ordered his destruction. And so she adopts Moses. A picture of salvation, Moses, isn't he? Did you notice? Out of the waters, in a tar-covered box, God is saving someone. We've seen that before, haven't we? Do you remember Noah? Out of the waters of judgment, in a huge tar-covered box, God saved his people. And now, this little baby is God doing his saving work again out of troubled waters. And Moses grows up. He has to leave Egypt because He meets out vengeance on one of the slave drivers and kills him. He's exiled in nearby Midian. And as a traveling nomadic sheep herder, he ends up near the mountain of the Lord. It's given three names in the book of Exodus: the mountain of the Lord, Horeb, and Sinai. Those are the same mountains with three different names. And when he's on that mountain, he sees a strange sight. Chapter 3, verse 2. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. Just even in that picture, there's a picture of the salvation that God is going to bring, isn't it? The Lord is the Lord whose presence is fire. And yet we're going to see in this act of salvation how the holy presence of God does not burn up his people, but preserves them. Not because his people should naturally remain unburnt by his glory, but because in his salvation, he shows mercy to a people who deserve judgment. And we're going to see that as we get later on in the story. But God reveals himself to Moses to show that he has compassion on his people, and it's because of that compassion that he will save them. Verse 7, the Lord says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. You want to know why the Lord saves? Look at those three verbs. He has seen. He has heard. He has compassion. This is who the Lord is. He is a God who sees his people in slavery and has compassion on them. My friends, this is the case for the whole world, that the Lord has compassion on an enslaved people. Not just those like those in Egypt who were physically enslaved, though he has compassion on them when human beings pretend and think that they can own other human beings made in their image. But this compassion he has on those enslaved to despots like Pharaoh is a compassion that he has on all of humanity, to those enslaved by that first shrewd enemy, Satan. Enslaved to sin. Every human slavery, every human despot whose evil plans control the futures of others is a picture, a small picture, of the greater enemy that we all have. The one who wants to enslave us to sin, that is, to rebellion against God. It's what we saw in the garden for Adam and Eve, wasn't it? That they somehow thought it would be greater freedom for them to throw off the reign of God and to decide for themselves what is right and wrong by eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. But that freedom in their minds was slavery in reality, as they had brokenness in their relationship with one another and with God. If you haven't come under the loving rule of Jesus Christ yet, I wonder what kind of freedom you think you have. Where have you searched for freedom? What have you tried to give your life to? Perhaps to your family and their name. Perhaps to your own career, to make a name for yourself. perhaps to possessions, to feel if you own much, then you'll be something. Perhaps honestly, it's to have more power. But have you found yourself being like Pharaoh? The more power you have, the less secure you feel? Or the more family you have, the less you seem to be able to find satisfaction just in them? Or the more possessions you have, the more worthless they seem to you? And you thought that you were getting up some ladder, making some progress. But don't weeks like this week show us how futile it all is? None of us are secure. I wonder if I'm the only one who's had concerns this week about where will this end? I know world leaders have. Why are world leaders not gathering to defend the borders of Ukraine? As we have some responsibility to do, I think, since we encourage them to give up all their weapons of mass destruction on the promise that we would defend them. Well, it's because we don't know where it would all end. We can't take on a Putin because we don't know what he'll do. Because we are insecure. We cannot defend ourselves. We are not in control. But there is one who is. And his name is the Lord. Or as he describes himself, his name is I Am. Have a look down at chapter 3, verse 13. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is who you are to say, what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.'" The Lord is how our translations translate the name Yahweh. And it sounds like the word for "he is" in Hebrew, Yihyeh. Yihyeh sounds a little bit like Yahweh, and it's a sort of play on words saying, you knew my name was Yahweh. He'd been called that already in the book of Genesis, but here he's explaining that there's an extra meaning to that they didn't understand, that he is the I Am. He is the only one who is. In of himself. Now, obviously, we exist. But we exist because he is, and he decided that we would be. But he is. The eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is. He is therefore the only one who is the basis of any security. Because everyone and everything else that is not him is made by him. We owe our existence to him. And so if we think there's security in building a name for ourselves, we are utterly foolish. Whether we're trying to build an empire or a baker's shop, whether we're invading a nation or merely starting an argument with our spouse, if we think that we can big ourselves up, we have forgotten how small we are. beneath the sovereign rule of this God who is. And this God who is has compassion on little old us, who are enslaved because of our own foolish desire to throw off his rule. And so the one who is a great consolation to these enslaved people, because the one who is will act to save them. Verse 20, so I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders I will perform among them. After that, he, that is Pharaoh, will let you go. In all your concerns and worries that you might have had about the future history of the world, how much have you turned to him this week? Every time you kind of refresh the news to see what's happened next, do you think you have any control over it? Or is that just a reminder to turn to the one who is, to bow before him and to ask him to act for his good purposes in his world that he made for his glory? And this Lord is compassionate. As he'll say later in chapter 34 of Exodus, he is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He saves his people from slavery to sin. And he does this by a sacrifice. So point two, the Lord saves by sacrificing his son. The Lord saves by sacrificing his son. As God is acting to save his people out of slavery in Egypt, he does so with this extraordinary act of judgment upon Pharaoh. 10 plagues are sent against Pharaoh. And these plagues are sent in such a way to show that they are a judgment not only on Pharaoh, but also on his false religion. The first three of them, the magicians of the Egyptian gods try and mimic the plagues, but they are unable to do it. As the plagues get greater and show more clearly, the God, the Lord, is God alone. In fact, the very way in which the plagues work and what they attack shows that they attack everything that Egypt thought was their source of life. They attack the Nile River, which was seen as the vehicle through which life was brought to Egypt. They attack the cattle and the crops, which are thought of as being given by the Egyptian gods to sustain their people. But the Lord alone is God, and he was the one who had sustained them, though they'd forgotten it. But the Lord doesn't save Israel out of Egypt because Egypt are the bad guys and Israel are the good guys. Israel, like the whole of humanity, are not innocent victims in this world. Even after the Lord had saved them and brought them out of Egypt, they showed that they were just like the Egyptians. In fact, several times through the book, they say, if only we could go back to Egypt. Slavery was better than salvation, they keep saying. And at the very moment when God speaks to Moses and gives them 10 great commandments up on the holy mountain, Israel are down at the foot of the mountain, worshipping idols. Turn with me, please, to chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Well, it wasn't Moses who brought them up out of Egypt. It was the Lord who brought them up out of Egypt. And he was not a god that they could make. He was the God who'd made them. And yet they are soon falling down before two golden calves. A form of idolatry they'd learnt in their slavery in Egypt. Now, they weren't saved because these were the one nation who truly worshipped the Lord while everyone else worshipped idols. No, they, just like Abraham had been an idolater who was saved, they were idolaters who were saved. Just like we are idolaters who've bowed down before the many altars of this world. But the Lord loves to save sinners. That's why we need his salvation. They're characterized by the sins of Egypt. They're even characterized by the same kinds of sins that the people of Canaan in the promised land that they're going to go to are saved from. There's a little part of Exodus that's often overlooked that gives the family tree of Aaron and Moses. The two human beings though, who are kind of most used in saving Israel. In chapter 6, verse 20, we read, "Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses." Moses and Aaron and their sister Miriam were children who came from an incestuous marriage. One of the very kinds of incestuous marriage that the Lord is, in the next book of the Bible, in Leviticus, going to say, "This is why I judged the people of Canaan, because they have these kinds of marriages." Well, Israel's no different. Israel's no better. This story is not about the good guys and the bad guys, even if you watch the Prince of Egypt film and it makes you think it is. That's not this story. This story is about the salvation of God that is motivated not by looking around for good guys and bad guys and deciding to save the good guys from the bad guys, but no, by pouring out his compassion and mercy upon people who deserve only his judgment. Several times in Exodus we read of the distinction that the Lord makes between Israel and Egypt, and never is it because Israel is better than Egypt. In chapter 8, verse 22, "On that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell so that no swarms of flies shall be there. Why? So that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." Chapter 9, verse 4, "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die." Chapter 11, verse 7, "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, so that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Why? Well, after that golden calf incident, when Israel had proved once and for all that they were not saved because they were a great and righteous people, the Lord reaffirms his saving love and tells his saving character. He hides Moses in a cleft in a rock because not even Moses can stand in the presence of God without being destroyed. And then he says this in chapter 34, verse 6. "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for this, and their children for the sin of the parents up to the third and the fourth generation. How can that be? How can the Lord both be a God who is gracious and compassionate, who forgives wickedness, yet does not leave the guilty unpunished? Well, at the very moment when God brought Israel out of slavery into Egypt, he gave a great picture of how this could be the case. How could he save those who are wicked, like all of us are, and deserve his judgment? He saves by providing a sacrifice. This is what is needed for us. The last of those 10 great plagues that the Lord sent was the plague of the death of the firstborn son. We read about it in chapter 11. Though it had been, God had warned Pharaoh from the very beginning that this would be what his judgment would look like. He'd said, Israel is my firstborn son, and if you will not let them go, then your firstborn son will die. And he built up to that judgment by the 10th of the plagues. Chapter 11, verse 4. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says, at about midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave is at a handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or will ever be again. But among the Israelites not a dog will bark, or any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And this judgment was to be through the angel of the Lord going out and bringing judgment throughout the nation. But Israel was told that if they ate a lamb that they had slaughtered and put its blood on the doorframe, the angel of the Lord would pass over any house in which that had taken place. Why was this? Well, there must be a death in every house, because all people deserve God's judgment. And so the Lord brought about such a death. But in chapter 12, verse 29, at midnight the Lord struck down the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt. For there was not a house without someone dead. Or more literally, there was no house in which there was no death there. Every house had a death. Every house of the Egyptians, every house of the Israelites had a death. Because it was either the death of the firstborn, or it was the death of the lamb. Every house had a death. And this Passover was to be repeated. If you read through chapter 12, maybe you could do that this afternoon. It's a slightly confusing account, because the story of what happened at the Passover at the time of the Exodus of the people of Israel coming out, that's what Exodus means, coming out, a road out of Egypt. As they come out, the Passover that happens at that time is intertwined with a command to repeat this Passover again and again and again and again. Because every year the Lord wanted his people to remember that he had saved them through the death of a lamb. Israel needed a sacrifice. The lamb must die. And that Passover was to be repeated until it was fulfilled. Did you hear how it was fulfilled in the reading we had earlier on from John chapter 19? How John was so careful to make people know that this crucifixion of Jesus took place at the day of preparation for the Passover. If you read through some of the other accounts where they hold a Passover meal, you'll notice that these Passover meals are very strange because not one of them mentions a lamb. Jesus himself would be the lamb, the one who died under the judgment of God so that his people might go free. And as he died, there was darkness over all the land. The ninth plague had been a plague of darkness, and there was darkness throughout the land of Egypt, except in Goshen, where the Israelites lived. And there was light. We can well understand, can't we, why there was darkness across the land of Israel when Israel, Jew and Gentile alike living there, had conspired to kill God's son. Just as Pharaoh had enslaved Israel, God's son. But don't we expect there to be a pool of light on Jesus? I think there's even some kind of 1950s Hollywood movies where they do exactly that. There's darkness over the land, but there's a pool of light on the cross. Not in the biblical accounts. Because as darkness falls on the land, we read in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That darkness fell on Jesus as he took God's judgment that we might be set free. And so the sacrifice of a lamb for the sake of God's firstborn son of Israel is fulfilled only in the sacrifice of God's true firstborn son, Jesus, for the sake of all his people throughout history who would ever believe in him. It wasn't that God had to save anyone. As you read through the book of Exodus, it's not just through salvation that God gets glory. It is through judgment that God gets glory too. And so after Israel has left Egypt and God has brought them through a parted Red Sea, and then as the Egyptian army pursued them, the waters are brought back over the army, with Israel on dry ground on the other side as the army's destroyed. Moses and Miriam sing a wonderful song of praise. But in chapter 15, look how it begins. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and rider he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation." Moses and Miriam and all of Israel following them praise the Lord for two things: for his judgment and for his salvation. Horse and driver, he is hurled into the sea. He has become my salvation. God had raised up Pharaoh so that he might be exalted through judging Pharaoh. And God rescued Israel so that he might be exalted through saving Israel. The praises of God will go up forever because of his justice and his mercy. He is always just, but to his people he is also merciful. And through that sacrifice of his Son, he would be both just and merciful, punishing sin, but showing extraordinary mercy by punishing our sin, not in ourselves, but in his Son. Why did he do it? Why did he even want to save a people if we were wicked and deserved his judgment? I think often when we look at the book of Exodus, we stop somewhere around chapter 20. God saves his people. He brings them out of Egypt. He brings them to the mountain of God. They worship there, and he gives them 10 commandments. And then we go on to some other book of the Bible. But there aren't only 20 chapters in the book of Exodus. There are 40. By the time the Lord gives the 10 commandments at chapter 20, we're only halfway through. And a huge amount of the rest of the book is the story of how God designed a tabernacle. And then Israel and Moses and a few craftsmen were really faithful in building that tabernacle exactly according to the design that God gave us. Why? Because point three, the Lord saves for service of the sanctuary. He saves his people so we would come into his presence, live under his rule, and worship him. Perhaps you've heard a different good news that says something like this. You're a sinner who is under God's judgment, and Jesus took God's judgment so that you won't face God's judgment anymore. Isn't that great? You'll no longer go to hell. All right, so that is part of the gospel. It's a wonderful part of the gospel. But it misses the whole goal of the gospel. God doesn't save his people just so that they won't be in hell. He saves his people so that they will be in glory, in his presence, forevermore. And if that is not what you love most about salvation, you may not even have salvation. There's better news than you have heard and responded to, if that's all you wanted, an end to suffering in your future. No, what you're being offered is Jesus in your future, forever as your king. The book of Exodus climaxes with the filling of this sanctuary with the presence of God. Turn with me to chapter 40. The climax of the book of Exodus is not the giving of 10 commandments so we could all be really good people. It is the giving of God of his own presence so we might be his people. Chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Lord saves us to bring us his very presence. And again, this was just a picture of his presence. You know, just Moses actually couldn't enter it. He knew he was close, but he was also far. The whole architecture of the tabernacle and what was inside that tabernacle told people, God is here, but you can't really be too close. You remember it in Genesis? When Adam and Eve had been thrown out of the garden, there was a big no entry sign, two cherubim were there with flaming swords to stop people re-entering the presence of God. And those cherubim are pictured in the tabernacle. And then at the very center of the tabernacle, there's another box, another ark, the Ark of the Covenant, in which God is said to live between the two cherubim carved on top of it. But no one can get close. Until Jesus came. That tabernacle, the tent, was made into a permanent building in the temple. And that big no-entry sign, the curtain, through which no one could go and see the Ark of the Covenant, that was torn down from top to bottom, God's doing. As God opened his arms wide and said, now you can be with me. Now there is no barrier between the Lord and his people. For Jesus has broken it down. Do you know this God? Do you long to serve him? Perhaps you think you are because you're trying to keep his commandments. In the center of the book is chapter 20. Note how the Ten Commandments begin. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an image. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not covet. Why not? Not so that somehow by us trying to keep these commandments, we would commend ourselves to God. No. But because we get to have the Lord as our God. We get to live under his rule because we have been freed from slavery to sin. I am the Lord your God who's brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, comes first. And then the Lord who has saved us invites us for service at his sanctuary. Don't you long to live for him? If you will come to the foot of the cross of Jesus, where his son was sacrificed, and lay down your pretended right to rule yourself, you may live for him, in the complete assurance that there's no barrier left between God and his people, because Jesus has done it all. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father God, we thank you that Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And therefore we can feast in your presence, knowing that you are for us, that the great I Am has acted in all his saving purposes to bring us to be your people. Lord, give us confidence in that salvation, we pray. And please, Lord, in this troubled world, give us confidence that you alone are God. And you continue to work out your purposes for your glory. And will continue to do so until your Son returns. And that new world of undiluted glory
is held up to us, and we may enter into it, where we will see you, and you will be our God, and we will be your people forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.